The death of a loved one is one of the most excruciatingly painful experiences that you and I can face. We may lose a spouse, a parent, a child, some other family member, or a good friend. But whatever our loss, it's painful. And not one of us here this morning is immune from either those losses or the pain that they bring. Further, not a single one of us here this morning can escape the personal reality of our own mortality. These things being true, the question of whether or not death can be defeated, can be beaten, ought to be of great importance to each one of us. In that regard, the passage that we're going to study this morning as we continue our series through John is a valuable passage because of its record of both the death and the resurrection of Lazarus. Among the significant truths that you and I will discover are these: that Jesus was granted power from God to raise a man from the dead. The story gives us a glimpse into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. And most importantly, we find in this passage clear evidence that we can use to bolster our confidence that indeed death will one day be defeated. Let's take a brief look through this incredible story that John records for us. We are in John chapter 11, and we are going to consider the vast majority of this passage this morning. Obviously, that will be somewhat of a survey because we're going to look at so many verses. But we find a resurrection miracle. In the first 16 verses, we read some of the narrative about the sickness of Lazarus and ultimately his death. I'm going to begin with verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going to go back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." In brief, this is what we learn from those verses. A message arrived about Lazarus' illness. Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha were very good friends of Jesus. They probably had known each other for several years. Whenever Jesus had occasion to go into Bethany or go through Bethany, he would visit with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. He probably had spent the night there upon occasion. When Lazarus became very ill, it was only natural that Mary and Martha would send word to Jesus. Not only because they knew he was a miracle worker, but because he was a friend. Because he was a very good friend, and they knew that he would want to know. John records considerable conversation that took place between Jesus and his disciples after that message arrived. In verse 4, Jesus suggested that this illness would not end in death, or at least it would not end in permanent death. The purpose of this incident, and this is important, there was a purpose for why Lazarus was permitted to die at this time. The reason was so that God would be glorified, so that God would be praised, and as a result, people could look at Jesus in a new way, hopefully in a way of faith. In verse 6, we learn that Jesus waited 2 days before leaving. And that strikes us as interesting because just before that, we're told Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And he knew that Lazarus was very sick, or they wouldn't have sent a message to him. But yet he waited 2 more days to begin the journey. We wonder why. We don't know, but I think it's very possible that Jesus, looking ahead at what was going to happen, wanted it to be certain that, yes, Lazarus had died. It wasn't a day that had gone by. It wasn't 2 or 3 days that had gone by, but 4 days would go by before Jesus would arrive. 4 days following Lazarus' death. Then Jesus suggests they travel to Judea. Bethany was in the region of Judea. But the disciples were concerned for their lives. The last time Jesus had been there, Jesus had been in danger of having his life taken, or at least threatened. And the disciples wondered, well, why would you want to go back into that region? People don't care for you there. They have threatened you there. Why would you go back? Well, Jesus begins to break the news slowly to the disciples that Lazarus, whom they knew, was dead. And at first Jesus says, well, Lazarus has fallen asleep. And that is the most common terminology in all of the New Testament when one of the writers speaks of death, or in this case when Jesus spoke of death, to say that a person has fallen asleep. And the disciples didn't understand that, and it was only natural they might misunderstand. They thought, well, if Lazarus is sick and Lazarus has fallen asleep, well, that's good, because if he's able to sleep, he'll get better and he'll get over his illness. So Jesus came right out in plain words and said, Lazarus is dead. And then Jesus says, and I'm glad that we weren't there. Because since I wasn't there, you're going to see something fantastic. You're going to see something great. If Jesus had been there and had healed Lazarus before he died, they would have seen something great. But now they're going to see something spectacular because Lazarus has been permitted to die. And then Thomas makes one of those very blunt statements that Jesus' followers often did, particularly some of the disciples. And Thomas suggests they all go to Bethany and die with him. A rather blunt statement, and I suspect that Thomas hadn't fully thought through the implications of what he was saying. But at least he showed some element of faith. Well, if Jesus wants to go there and we're his followers, we ought to go with him. And if we die, we die. So let's go along with him. Let's go to Bethany. And that's what they did. Jesus and his disciples traveled to Bethany, and John's narrative picks up at that point in verse 17. We read, beginning in verse 17, of the interaction between Jesus and Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who was to come into the world. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Again, I want to review some of the things that were said and some of the things that we learn in that rather long passage of Scripture. Upon coming to Bethany, they learn that Lazarus died 4 days earlier. And it becomes obvious from the narrative that at the very time the messenger originally arrived to tell Jesus that Lazarus was sick, in fact, Lazarus had already died. But it had been 4 days by the time they arrived in Bethany. We're told that many Jews were there to give comfort to Mary and to give comfort to Martha over their loss of their brother. We should be reminded that among the Jewish people, respect for the dead and sympathy for ones in mourning is extremely important. It's considered very, no other way to say it, but extremely important for them to share grief with each other, for them to give honor to the dead. And during the first 7 days of mourning, it was a very intense period of mourning. And they were still in that first period of 7 days when Jesus arrived. It was only the fourth day. It was the middle of that 7 days. And there were a large number of people around attempting to offer comfort, attempting to help Mary and Martha in the process of mourning their loss. In verses 21 through 27, we read about the conversation of Martha and Jesus, or between Martha and Jesus. And in verse 21, Martha says something that we might have said, "Lord Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died in the first place." And it's hard to know how to take that phrase. On the one hand, we might want to be thinking it shares a great deal of disappointment. I don't know if it shares anger. But then Martha goes on. She doesn't stop there. Martha says, "Yet I have faith that no matter what you ask God to do, Jesus, he'll do it for you. I know that he will." And that doesn't mean that Martha believed that Jesus was going to raise her brother at that moment. In fact, we know that she didn't believe that, because later on, when Jesus wanted the stone rolled away from the grave, Martha expressed great concern that they not do that because he had been dead for 4 days already. So she is just reaffirming the fact that she still has faith. Even though her brother has died, she still has faith in Christ. Jesus says to her, "Martha, I want you to know, I want you to be reminded that your brother will live again." And immediately Martha's response is, "Yes, Lord, I know. I know that at the resurrection you will raise my brother. I know my brother will live again." Jesus gets a little more emphatic and says, "Well, anybody who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live again." And asks her, "Well, do you believe that, Martha?" And she does, she says. She does believe that Jesus is the resurrection. She does believe that Jesus is the life. And she based it upon who Jesus is. She says, "Jesus, I know that you're the Christ," or "I know you're the Messiah. I know that you are the one that was promised to come into the world. I know that you are the Son of God. I believe those things. I believe those things." That was all Jesus needed to hear. He knew that Martha was continuing strong in her faith. So he sent her to go get Mary. And then we find Mary coming out to meet Jesus. And while Martha and Jesus had a very personal one-on-one conversation, Mary didn't have that opportunity. The Jews in the house saw Mary leave, and part of the custom was that those in mourning would go maybe several times a day during the first week to the place where their loved one was buried, and they would mourn there. And they would wail with loud cries. And in the Jewish tradition, a way of sharing in the mourning was to go with that person. And they naturally made the assumption, since she left so quickly, that she was going to the grave of Lazarus. And so many of them followed out with her. And this conversation between Jesus and Mary then isn't quite as personal, it isn't quite as intimate, because there are a number of other people listening in. Mary expressed the very same thing that her sister Martha had. She said, "Jesus, if you would have been here, I know that my brother would not have died." And again, we don't know what she was meaning by that, if she was just making a statement of fact, or if there was a great deal of disappointment. We aren't really sure. But we don't have the feeling that she expressed great anger. We just don't know for sure. Then the next few verses give us one of the most incredible insights in all of Scripture into Jesus' emotions. In verse 33, in the New International Version from which I read, it says that Jesus was deeply moved. It's very difficult for us to capture in the English language what the Greek word really means. Another way of phrasing that perhaps gets closer to it is to say that Jesus was greatly anguished. He actually felt pain. And I want you to try to think about how Jesus was feeling. I want you for a moment to think about a time when, not that you were hurt physically, but that you were hurting emotionally. A time when deep down in the pit of your gut, it just hurt. It just really hurt. That is how Jesus is feeling at this point. And it's an incredible glimpse into this one who is the Son of God. And it's important, I think, that we see this side of Jesus. And I'll comment again on that in a few moments. A couple of verses later, in verse 35, we find the very Son of God crying, weeping tears because of what he feels, because of emotion. The people looking around, who knew Jesus, who knew Mary and Martha and knew Lazarus, marveled and said, "My, how he loved him." And some of them then even wondered, "We've seen this man perform miracles. We've seen him open the sight of those who are blind. Is it really possible that if he'd been here, could he have even kept this man from dying?" Some of them wondered that very thing. Jesus has finished his brief encounter with Martha, his brief encounter with Mary. He has expressed his sorrow. It's been very visible to Mary and Martha and to the others. And now we come to the point where Jesus actually performs the very greatest of all his miracles. Let's pick up in verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." At least two other times in his ministry, Jesus raised dead people. On those occasions, it was immediately after they had died. But now it's 4 days after death. Jesus approached the tomb. And again, we've got that same phrase that Jesus was in great emotional anguish. Even though Jesus knows what is about to happen, he still feels a pain in his gut about what has happened and about what the people around are feeling. He orders the stone be taken away, and Martha expresses that concern. But Jesus, he's been dead for 4 days. There's going to be a stench. You don't want to do that with all these people around. Jesus promises you're going to see something great. Let's proceed. And so they do. The great miracle is about to take place. And Jesus takes time. When everyone around is wondering, well, what's Jesus going to do? Jesus stops and he prays. And it's obvious from the way he prays that he's already spent time praying to God about this event. He's already communicated personally, one-on-one with God. But he wants the people around not to focus on him, but to focus on God. And know that it's God who's going to do this work. And then to be certain, beyond a doubt, that he was indeed sent by God. I think it is totally impossible for you and I to read the next few words and really grasp the situation. John, in such a short phrase, speaks of the tremendous, the dramatic, the almost unbelievable. I don't think we can grasp it. Jesus' expectation and everybody else's wonder when Jesus yells out, "Lazarus, come out!" I don't think we can picture what that was really like. The shock for them of seeing a man they knew had been dead for 4 days walk out with his grave clothes all over him. The shock for Lazarus himself, frankly, the last thing he remembered was that he'd been extremely ill and in bed. And now he's walking out of a tomb and he's not able to see, he's not able to move because of the grave clothes that he has on. And understandably, everybody was so petrified, Jesus had to tell them to go to him and to take the grave clothes off and to allow him some freedom. I don't think we can understate, or rather overstate, what happened there. I think it's very difficult for us to grasp it and understand it. Were we to continue on in this chapter, we'd find what happened next. Some of the Jews believed in Jesus because of what they'd seen. Some of them went to the Pharisees and reported the incident. And shortly afterwards, the Pharisees gathered together the members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious body, and they had a meeting. And that meeting marked the final march toward the death of Christ. This was a key incident in finally getting the Pharisees to decide, we've got to do something about this man. So we've got the record of Lazarus' resurrection. It's a very simple story, but with very profound implications. And I want us to take a few minutes now to consider the hope that we gain from this resurrection miracle. If you're following along in the outline, you'll notice that I've got a couple of what I'm calling side truths. And that doesn't mean that they're necessarily less important. It just means that they are not the main emphasis of the story. Yet I consider them important enough to remind us of them this morning. The first is, there is a purpose to the difficulties that are permitted into our lives. There was a purpose for this pain that was allowed in the lives of Mary and Martha. Now, it may seem at first that it was unfair, because clearly Jesus could have prevented this pain that they experienced. Had he been there, Lazarus would not have died. It also may seem unfair because Mary and Martha at some point in the future had to go through this pain all over again when Lazarus died again, not to be immediately resurrected. But there was a very important purpose, a purpose that was made clear upon Lazarus' resurrection. I believe that just as well there is a purpose to every difficulty that God permits to come into our lives. There is a purpose to the personal difficulties that you and I are permitted to experience. Loss of health, death of a family member or a good friend, the loss of a job, a serious financial reversal, a loss of home and roots through a move, strain in an important relationship. Think about your current very greatest personal difficulty. I want you to know this morning that whatever that difficulty is, God has a purpose in allowing it to come your way, in permitting it to happen, and not stopping it. I think as well that there is a purpose to whatever church difficulties God allows us to experience. Financial challenges in working with Fairfax County, experiences of having a fire in our building, not once but on two occasions. Dealing with people consistently or constantly moving away, moving out of our area. And again, think about the difficulty that you currently perceive in our church that bothers you the most or concerns you the most. I want to remind you this morning that whatever that is, God has a very specific purpose for allowing it or permitting it to exist. Now, these difficulties, whether they are personal or church, may not be, and in fact, if they bother us, probably are not our choice. We wouldn't choose the personal difficulty we feel or the church difficulty that we feel. And furthermore, we may never know in this lifetime why God has permitted it. Mary and Martha found out. We may never know in this lifetime why a particular difficulty is permitted. But know this, God has a purpose, and He is never unaware of what is going on in our lives. There is a second side truth. Again, not unimportant, but not a main truth from the story. And that is, never forget Jesus' tremendous compassion. In this story of Lazarus' death, as I said before, we see a side of Jesus that we don't often see in Scripture. And it is a side of Jesus that I hope we will never forget. We see Jesus with such deep compassion that He is brought to tears. And it isn't the only time recorded in Scripture. One of the other very specific times was very shortly, probably not more than a few days after this incident. Jesus, a week before His death, is coming into Jerusalem. And you remember what happened on that occasion. People threw leaves down into the street and they praised Him and they sang Hosanna. They received Him. They welcomed Him. And as He came into town, Jesus had a view of all of the city of Jerusalem. And even though He was being well received at that time, we're told that Jesus wept over the city because He knew that in a few short days the crowds would turn against Him. They would reject Him. And then, about 30 AD, Jesus looked ahead to 70 AD, when Jerusalem was ransacked and almost completely destroyed. And Jesus cried because He saw what was going to happen, knew that there was a way for it to be avoided, but knew the people would reject Him. And He cried because it hurt Him so bad to see that. I hope that we'll never forget the side of Jesus that is very sorrowful, very full of compassion, that cries. Whatever your greatest pain, whatever your greatest hurt, know that Jesus has shed a tear about it. He has an incredible capacity to feel our pain, your pain, whatever it is. And no matter how much you hurt, try not to forget that Jesus is feeling some of that hurt along with you. Now, if we believe that's true, and I obviously do believe it's true, and we want others to know it, and we should want others to know it, we have to help them to see it and to believe it and to feel it. Well, how's that going to happen? It's going to happen as you and I share that love and compassion with other people. And we try to be Jesus to them. Some people find it very difficult to imagine that Jesus could really care. That Jesus could give a hoot about their pain, let alone cry over it or be hurt in His gut about it. So sometimes you and I become Jesus to each other and to others. And that is a very special ministry that you and I can have with each other and other people. Never forget Jesus' tremendous compassion. Now those are the two side truths, and again, they're not unimportant, but they're not the main points of this story. So let's go on to the main truths, to the main points that I think we can derive from the story. The first is simply that God has power to defeat death. And we know that, we say that, but we need a consistent reminder of that as well. The Apostle John took very great care to tell us that Jesus gave credit to God for the resurrection miracle. God worked through Christ. Jesus was God's tool in this instance to raise Lazarus from the dead. But the power clearly came from God. It was God at work. Again, we see God's power to defeat death in the later resurrection of Christ. A permanent resurrection as compared to Lazarus being a temporary resurrection. The promise of resurrection is seen in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I want to read several verses. In the Old Testament, I would read from Daniel in chapter 2, a verse that some of you will probably be familiar with. In Daniel chapter 2, we read that multitudes who sleep, and notice the concept of sleep again, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And we find almost that same sentence repeated as we move over into John chapter 5, the same book that we're studying right now. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Jesus said, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Then we turn over to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, where he speaks of resurrection. Resurrection chapter, as it is sometimes called, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to pick up with verse 50. "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality." And then finally, in verse 54, the death of death itself. "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory." We might paraphrase that by simply saying, death is lost. Death has been defeated. Death has come to death. Death has come to an end. Death is no more. And then finally, in consideration of such fantastic truth, Paul ends this chapter with the encouragement of verse 58. "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And this verse of encouragement leads to that last point of my outline. If death can't permanently defeat us, neither can life. And that is a truth that I wish all Christians, all of us at Fair Oaks Community Church, and even myself, could more fully grasp and more fully act upon. Because if it is true, and obviously I believe it is, and I think you do as well, if it is true, we should be attacking life with a godly vengeance, if that's an appropriate phrase to use. I see this truth lived out in Paul's life, particularly in the words that he writes to the Corinthian church in the second letter, going over a few pages to 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. I read beginning with verse 8. "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed." And how can Paul say this? How can this be true of him? Well, we have to go back and read verse 7 that preceded these two verses. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." Paul knew that that was not within him. He knew the power to live in such a way and act in such a way came from God. If you and I believe this last truth, since death can't permanently defeat us, neither can life, we must be seeking to live like we believe it in God's power. And also in God's power, helping and supporting each other and others to live like it is true for them as well. Outside of faith, in the promise of resurrection, there is no certain hope for the defeat of death. In that kind of faith, we have reason to rejoice for the future of both our dead Christian loved ones and for ourselves. My prayer would be that by His grace, God would use that kind of faith to inspire our lives, that our lives would become lives fearlessly burning brightly in service to Jesus Christ.